Well, today's sermon is called Post Tenebras Lux. That's Latin for after darkness light. And this phrase, Post Tenebras Lux, was a Latin motto used by the great reformer from Geneva, John Calvin. And what he was referring to is after a time of darkness from the corruption through the Roman Catholic Church, the gospel light was shining once again. The gospel had been recovered. And as in Calvin's day, today, in these difficult days, we need to be reminded that there is still hope. We need to listen to Isaiah's song together. So follow with me as I read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to the Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at the harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will reign, will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of Armies will accomplish this. Let's pray as we jump into God's word together. Father, it is for your glory and your glory alone that we have gathered. We don't come here to get some personal benefit for ourselves. We don't come to use you to get something greater because there is nothing greater than you. I pray that as we read in this passage, your zeal would accomplish what you intend it to do. And so I ask that we would hear your words, we would see your glory in them, we'd be changed and motivated to live differently because of it. I pray these things for your glory and the joy of your saints. Amen. Hope is often promised, but if you're like me, I found that the promises often disappoint. It seems like time and again we're promised things that let us down. We have all hoped by now that life would return to normal. We'd hope that this year would look differently than it does right now. But if 2020 has taught us anything, it's taught us that we cannot build our hope on circumstances. It disappears so quickly when we do that. It may be that we are developing a herd immunity after all, an immunity to hope. And we're starting to ask questions like, is there anything that we can count on? Is there any confidence that we can be sure of? Well, in these days of faltering hope, we need the song of the prophet Isaiah. Now, prophets had a variety of ways that they would communicate their messages. They would preach sermons. They would act out object lessons. They would write poetry and even sing their messages. And today's passage contains a poem written by Isaiah, and it may have been one that he sang to Israel. It's a song that he sang to call God's people back to repentance. Isaiah was prophesying at a time of spiritual darkness. It was a time when people needed hope from God most of all. And Isaiah came to tell the people that after darkness there would be light. Post tenebras lux. Here's the big idea for today. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 through 7 reveal three sure foundations for your hope. Three sure foundations for your hope so that you will rejoice now and forever. A basic outline of this passage will be this. The first foundation is that there's hope because oppression is shattered. We'll see this in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, we'll see the second foundation, and that is that the annihilation is complete. And the third foundation shows that there is an unbreakable hope because salvation is certain. We'll see that in verses 6 through 7. Oppression is shattered, annihilation is complete, and salvation is certain. So let's excavate these foundational truths, truths that will sustain your hope. Three foundations that will cause you to rejoice today and forever. Let's start with this first foundation, that oppression is shattered. Now, this ancient song was written during the twilight years of Israel. And at the time of this prophecy, which was around 735 BC, the cruel and wicked Assyria was the superpower of the day. And they had begun laying waste to Israel. In fact, in less than 15 years from this passage, the northern kingdom would be deported and sent off to Assyria. It'd be the end of the northern kingdom. And so this was a time of great fear. And look at how verses 1 through 2 describe this time. In verse 1, you see that there's gloom. It was a distressed land. You see that it was a humbled land. In verse 2, you see that it was a people walking in darkness. It was a land of darkness. The darkness described here is a deep anguish. It is utter hopelessness. There wasn't a stronger word in the Hebrew language that could describe this desperate situation. And so we wonder, how did this happen? But we could find out from this word as well, it's a word that means it was intentionally brought about. This oppressive darkness had a cause, and it was the rebelliousness of Israel. The term darkness in here is only used for those who persist in rebellion against God. The consequences are self-created. It came as people continually refused to submit to God's rule and authority over their life. Look back at the previous chapter, in chapter 8, starting in verse 19, and listen to how this describes their situation. And listen to how we can see they caused their situation that they were in. Starting in verse 19, it says, "When they say to you, inquire the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness." They were not victims. They chose rebellion. They chose to go to the spiritists. They chose to go to the mediums, inquire of them. They chose to seek the dead to find out information for the living. They chose this path. It was an agony that they had brought themselves into. But all they needed to do was to go, as it says in verse 20, go to God's instruction and testimony. The light that they needed was in God's written word, and it was available to them. But instead of seeing their sin, and instead of repenting, they did what mankind always does. They became enraged at God, and they cursed Him for their self-made misery. So how does God go about shattering this darkness? The same way that you get rid of any physical darkness. You turn on the lights. It was a spiritual illumination that would be needed. And so look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on these people. Now notice it's in the past tense. They have seen a light. The light has dawned on them. This is to express the certainty of the future hope. So the past tense is used. It's saying the future is so certain, it's as if it's already happened. The spiritual illumination begins with a great light. And this light is still coming to in the future for them, but yet it is so certain, it's as if it's already dawning on them. Now this great light is great not because it is just merely bright. It is great because of what it accomplishes. Something supreme, something important. It puts on display the glory of our God. This divine light is the direct opposite of that oppressive, impenetrable darkness that was upon them. This light is joy-giving. It is salvation-bringing. It is favor-granting. And instead of spiritual ignorance, there comes wisdom and understanding. Now, when the people abandoned the testimony, when they abandoned the instruction, they were said to have no dawn. But light, by its very nature, reveals and it makes things visible. It illuminates the shattered oppression. Now, there's a biblical connection between God as light and the light of His Word. Listen to a few passages from the Old Testament. In Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And then speaking about God's Word in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And later, Psalm 119, 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It imparts understanding to your people. God and light are inseparable. It is His very nature to illuminate through truth. And we know that God's Word is truth. God's Word is a light that brings understanding. And this is necessary for salvation. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world, and anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." It is a light that doesn't just expose guilt. It has the power to bring life. The oppression is shattered by divine illumination. And you can see the extent of this liberation by looking at how they celebrated. Look at their celebration in verse 3 of Isaiah 9. "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils." That's a lot of joy. It's a lot of rejoicing. What's interesting, in verse 1 and 2, Isaiah is speaking to the nations. He's calling them together to look at the nation and look at their misery. And he's doing that so they can now see the deliverance of God. And so in verses 3 and 4, it shifts from talking to out there, and now Isaiah is speaking to God. He's saying, "You have done this. You are doing this." The reason he does this is because there's only one person who can break this oppression. Only God alone has the power through His divine light to shatter this oppression that they are facing. This is a fourfold joy that is meant to get our attention. It's the kind of joy that breaks out into a loud and spontaneous singing. It's the kind of joy that you can't sit still. You want to get up and dance. Notice that it's an increasing joy. You have enlarged the nation. Notice it's an authorized joy. They rejoice before you. If they're doing it before God, it means God sees it and God approves of it. It is a shared joy. And a joy shared is always going to be a joy doubled. They are glad as when they divide the spoil together. Rejoicing is the response of a people whose oppressive yoke was shattered. They are radiant with joy. They're enjoying the great light shining on them. Now, a light of such power and quality cannot come within us. You do not have a spark inside of you. There is no light in you. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 8, speaking to believers of their past life before Christ, says, "You once were darkness." Light has to come from somewhere outside of us. In this case, it comes from God. And this is why Isaiah is directing the song to God. "You have done this," he's saying. "You and you alone." And if God is doing this, my friends, it is a sure foundation for your eternal joy. They rejoice over a spoil they didn't fight for. They could do nothing to make oppressors leave them alone. And so the question is, why would their joy then increase? What hope did they have that they could continue to rejoice? Well, consider more of this oppressive darkness in verse 4. It talked about an oppressive yoke, a rod on their shoulders, a staff of their oppressor. It's figurative but vivid language. This darkness was an oppressive yoke, a spiritual slavery. Its burden was intended to crush the spirits of a slave. Psalm 23 talks about our good shepherd. He has a rod and a staff, and he uses them for our comfort. But the Lord's sheep had rejected him and chosen a tyrant. This tyrant also had a staff and a rod, but he used them to strike the shoulders of these people and to keep them in deep darkness. Ephesians 2 talks about this condition as being without hope and without God in the world. It speaks of it as hostility and enmity with God. You see, a hopeless people is easy to control. The emphasis in Isaiah 4:9 is placed upon this oppressive yoke because it captures their miserable state. This is why Jesus would cry out 750 years later in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lonely and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isaiah is piling up the cruel implements of the oppression, vividly reminding God's people of each one. He's saying, look at this yoke. Look at that staff on your shoulders. Look at the rod of oppression. And after bringing each one into view and putting them in plain sight, he cries out with freedom, you, the Lord of armies, have shattered each one. The yoke, you shattered it. Look at that rod. Our Lord has shattered it. Look at that staff. God shattered it. The liberation is complete. And there is only one who can do such a thing. The Lord. The Lord destroyed these implements of oppression. And this is why verse 4 leads with that stunning news. You have shattered each one. And this is why there is such a joyful celebration. The level of their joy matched the situation that they were in. Isaiah illustrates how great this coming liberation will be by speaking about the day of Midian. He shattered the oppression just as the day of Midian. This looks back to the time of the judges, particularly Judges 6 through 8. It was a time when it said Israel was brought very low because of the oppression through neighboring Midian. And to bring about this day of Midian, God raised up a fearful and insignificant man named Gideon and 300 warriors from Israel. They were chosen to free Israel from Midian, this cruel desert raider to the east. And so when Gideon's men followed the orders of the Lord of armies, the Midianites were shattered. It was a day of loud celebration. As stunning as that victory was over Midian with 300 men, this victory exceeds and dwarfs the other. This is a greater victory that only comes when God's great light shatters the deep darkness of our sin. This first foundation for your hope is very sure. And yet there is an even deeper foundation that will sustain the Christian's hope. Now let's turn our attention to verse 5 and notice that the annihilation is complete. The reason why we can rejoice over shattered oppression is not just because it was chased away until a new oppressor came. The implements are completely gone. No one else can pick them up and use them to oppress Israel. The second foundation for your hope is that the annihilation is complete. Consider how this increases rejoicing. Look at verse 5. It starts out with this word for every trampling boot. And this word for shows us that the totality of God's deliverance is much greater than we might expect. How do we know that the enemy's yoke and their rod and their staff are broken forever? What hope is there that they're not going to regroup or someone else won't come along and attack? Because of this. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now at Christmas time, we're used to hearing verses 6 and 7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given. But honestly, verse 5 is skipped. It just doesn't sound very Christmassy. It doesn't go well with Silent Night or God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. But if we skip verse 5, it will rob you of confidence. Look at this a little bit closer. God promises that every boot and every garment will be gathered and burned. This is total elimination. This is utter destruction. This is absolute obliteration of the enemy. And this was necessary in a world of tyrants. Unless some men are killed, they will not stop oppressing other people. God doesn't just talk about the good news, though. He brings Israel to watch the execution of these tyrants. Nothing will be left of the tyrants, and nothing that they use to oppress will be left over. God has completely destroyed this, which means there's an eternal salvation for Israel and for God's people. That is the joy found in the complete annihilation. The first foundation that gives us hope is that the oppression is broken. And that is built upon a greater foundation that no one can restore this oppression. It is completely annihilated. But as secure as these two foundations are, we're given a third foundation. And this is the bedrock of our hope. This guarantees that our salvation is certain. Let's consider this in verses 6 and 7, the certain salvation. Now remember, verses 1 and 2 were being announced to the crowds that were being gathered. Verses 3 and 5 were being announced to God, a declaration to God himself. And now 6 and 7 are addressed to those who have been liberated from sin's deep darkness. Notice how it talks about this is done for us. A child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. This is good news, and it is for us. This is for those who have a dark past. This is for those moral people who have not yet repented of their self-righteousness. This is only for those, for you, who have repented and believed this message. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given. This is shocking. We're talking about a liberation that will utterly destroy an enemy. And what does that liberation look like? A frail baby in a manger. This is insanity from a human perspective. Really, the liberation from our oppressive darkness is a baby? Yes, God chose the most fragile and gentle of all things to be the bedrock of our salvation. In simple words, this is Christmas. A son is given. This is what we mean by the incarnation. He was born as a human, fully human. And yet, unlike us, he was born without sin. And yet, even a perfect sinless babe is still helpless. So how does a frail baby bring a certainty? You get a hint of it in the phrase, a son is given. The word given is a word that's always used to describe a sacrifice for sins. Animal sacrifices were required by the law of Moses, and they had to be repeated year after year. They were intended to demonstrate that every sin required a blood atonement. But the blood of animals can never take away our sins. This called attention to our need for a permanent solution. And every time they sacrificed a lamb, they were looking forward to that permanent solution. And now we have that final sacrifice, that permanent solution, in that a son was given as a penalty to pay the penalty for our sins. This is what we mean by substitutionary atonement. Someone else was substituted for you. And this is what gives us hope. Now, in Isaiah 9:6, we see how God intends to deal with this problem. The great light that has dawned is not a secret knowledge, but it is rather a child, and it is a son. And this son would be our substitute for every sinner who repents and believes in him. He had to be born a baby because humanity needed a human representative. He had to become a human so that he could go through all the temptations that we go through and yet never sin. And he also had to be mighty God in order to fully absorb all of God's wrath that is aimed at sin. He had to be God in order to satisfy God's demands for justice. Now notice that the Son was not given merely to die and stay in the grave. His perfect life and death provide the basis for his future reign. And after enduring the weight of judgment for our sins, he would be qualified to shoulder the weight of God's earthly government. This is a dominion over everything and over everyone. In the second half of verse 6, this level of authority comes with a name that we sang about this morning, a name that is the only name under heaven given to man by which we may be saved. This name has multifaceted attention given to it. Now, in this day, the day of Isaiah, kings loved to write about themselves. They would pile up titles. They would give themselves elaborate compound names because they wanted to make themselves look greater than they actually were. But this child is much greater than these four names point to. They're not exhaustive, but they encapsulate what we need to know about this light, the sun that will shatter oppression, that will make the annihilation complete. Look at the first name. He is Wonderful Counselor. And this name comes quickly, one right after the other. And a Wonderful Counselor is one who gives marvelous direction and hope. The impact of his counsel doesn't make you go, huh, that's an interesting idea. It is astounding and stunning because it cuts through all the darkness and makes sense. It is a counsel you can build your life on. The Queen of Sheba, when she came and saw Solomon's wisdom, it is said that there was no breath left in her. Yet one greater than Solomon is here. And we can all stand in awe of the Son's astounding counsel because it is a divine counsel. And he is mighty God. This wise Son is not merely human. He is truly divine. He is God, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And unlike the gods of the surrounding nations or the gods of our age today, this mighty God is supreme over all. He has a right over your life today. All the armies in the world are as nothing compared with the child who is our mighty God. And he is everlasting Father. Everlasting in the sense that he is eternal. This Son who is born had no beginning. And he has no end. He is Father in the sense that he is like a founding father establishing a new reality. He would usher in a new era of godly and righteous dominion. And like a kind earthly father, this Son will provide for, protect, and love his people. He is also the Prince of Peace. The Son is the Prince who is also the Prime Minister. He's the commander of the military. He is the high priest and the official spokesman for God. Everything about this Son brings peace. And this peace isn't an easy inner feeling. It's well-being. It is wholeness. It is shalom, which is completeness. And it's not just internal. It is a peace with God. Through his sacrifice, he will restore broken relationships with his Father. And of all the princely roles, the Prince of Peace is what defines him the most. In verse 7, we can see that his good and unparalleled dominion will never end. It will actually increase. And think about this for a moment. The best of leaders, after 40 or 50 years, will start to wane in their understanding and their strength. The best of leaders, the best of us, cannot last long. But this Son is different. This Son will have a dominion that will be vast and its prosperity will never end. It's not just the long reign, but the quality of the reign never grows old and it never becomes corrupt. It will increase. It will just get better and better. This joyful time, this rejoicing that was spoken of in verse 3 is never going to come to an end. It never becomes stale. It will just get better and better. That is what the Prince of Peace brings. Later in Isaiah chapter 11, we read about what this reign looks like. It speaks about the wolf will dwell with the lamb in peace. It speaks of a toddler putting his hand into the viper's pit and experiencing no harm. This is a prosperity that is so powerful, it infiltrates the human realm and the natural realm. It is a cosmic peace brought about through the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. It will happen because this reign is of personal interest to the Lord of armies. If you remember, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David, the king of Israel. He promised David that there would be a descendant that would rule forever, who would sit on the throne forever. And God is always faithful to his promises. God will focus all his power, all of his strength, his zeal in establishing this throne. He will never cease to uphold this throne. Can you see why this salvation is certain? It cannot get any more certain than this. This is a throne that is perfect justice forever. It is perfect righteousness forever. This means that when the Son returns to reign on earth, the Lord of angel armies will eternally sustain him with all of his godly and powerful zeal. The Lord is determined with his almighty zeal to see this through. He will take personal interest because his reputation is on the line. His promise to David will not fail because he will put all of his zeal to make it happen. Now, I want for each of you, everyone here, to know that there is eternal joy in all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that you don't have to walk in darkness, that it can be shattered. You can walk before the Lord rejoicing because those who dwell in darkness can be set free. But if you continue in your rebellion, all that you will face is a holy and zealous God. Listen to how John chapter 3 verses 19 and 20 describe every unbeliever. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. The fact is, if you have not repented of your sins, you hate Jesus Christ. It's evident in the fact you will not submit yourself to his rule and his authority over your life. The thing that you need most of all today is light. You need Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus himself declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Friend, if you will not repent of your love of the darkness, and if you will not believe in the Son of God, justice and judgment await you. Your only hope is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will work for you on your behalf. Will you believe this message? Will you turn away from your self-imposed darkness and embrace the life that comes in the light of Jesus Christ? For all those who repent and believe, there is good news. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is working for you, and he will do a work that cannot be revoked. Rejoice because God's salvation is certain. It is for you. It is certain because God's reputation is on the line. It is a saving work that is wrapped up in his glory and his reputation. And God will put all of his zeal to making sure that the good work he began in you, he will be faithful to complete it. So today, Christians, rejoice. God has shone a light on you. We can have joy in the whole world because a baby has been born. We can sing joy to the world. The zeal of the Lord of armies has done this. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is one that I hope you'll look up and sing today. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Joy, joy! Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened heavenly door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. As we get ready to finish one last song today, I want to remind you that you can rejoice because oppression is broken. You have hope because annihilation is complete. And your salvation is certain. Rejoice because of these three foundations for your hope that will enable you to rejoice now and forever.